Hallelujah. Amen. You all doing well? What a great time of worship, wasn't it? You know, Jesus, when he died on the cross, says that he said, "It is done." And at that very moment, the veil in the temple in Jerusalem was rent in twain. Which means from that point on, the church of high priests, believer priests, and could go boldly into the presence of God and enjoy His presence. And, you know, this morning we broke through the veil. Now, that veil is broken, but in worship, I'm not preaching on this, but in worship, it's the veil of our flesh. There's a hindering thing in the life of almost every person called their flesh. And the Bible says we live by the Spirit, not in the flesh. We crucify the flesh. And worship is an act of soul giving ourselves to God, His love, to Jesus Christ, the authority, to the Holy Spirit who gives His power and His presence, to break through the veil of our flesh into the presence of God. And for many of us, it happened today. And I just want to encourage you, whenever we come and worship, to a time of singing in the Spirit, you say, how do you do that? Well, you just open your mouth and begin to let words come forth, kind of harmonizing, singing in the Spirit. Someone might say, well, there's no rhyme and reason to it. Well, there is before God, because He's able to know and understand every one of our hearts that are singing. Singing in the Spirit, singing in tongues, all of that is a language of the Spirit, not a language of the mind, a language of the Spirit. And we commune with God. What a glorious time we had today. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5, one of the most supreme, sublime passages in the Word of God. And in a moment, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. In 55 years of preaching, I preached on this passage many times. And I keep returning to it, because it's in my heart. The first two verses may be the most quoted verses of the Bible in my heart. When I'm reflecting, when I'm thinking and communing with the Lord. And I want to speak today about the subject of justification, positional justification. Now, this is a part of a series of messages I've been giving. I started with the first message where I talked about predestination, that Jesus Christ was the predestined one, the elect one who come into this world. God predestined Him to come into the world to achieve salvation for every last person on the face of the earth who will accept Him as Lord. He is the elect one, which means He's the chosen one. And when we choose Christ, the chosen one, when we come into the destiny of the predestinated one, we enter into His predestination, and our destination is to become Christ-like. So a slogan might be to win people to Christ and help them become Christ-like. So I've been sharing these messages, and my reason and motivation is that you and I might fully understand our salvation. I've discovered over the last five decades that You can't preach a message once and never repeat it. I'm not repeating a message from the past, but I am has a new insight, a new take on this passage of Scripture that I want you to feast upon today and realize that it is a paramount for each one of us to understand how great a Savior, how great a salvation. And so in this message, we've been talking about God's part, so great a Savior, man's part, so great a salvation. That God provides and grants our salvation through Christ. Man embraces and grows in that salvation. In Christ, we're restored to the image of God that was given to humankind in the garden. And we grow into His likeness in our Christian growth. We're linked to Christ Jesus. We become like Christ Jesus. The gift of salvation goes to those who believe in Christ Jesus as Lord, beginning the journey of faith. The crown of salvation goes to those who have finished the race, continuing the journey of faith. And this series is not done yet, but I wanted you to re-examine the basis of our salvation. I think many, many people today do not understand adequately the awesomeness of our salvation in Christ Jesus. And so I've put this paradigm into four parts. Regeneration, personal regeneration, positional justification, progressive sanctification, and potential glorification. Very important words and concepts for us to get a hold of. And I'd like today to to look at Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Now, there are other things that I spoke about, but I think I'll let that be the summary, priming the pump for today's message. Now, let us read Romans chapter 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now let me read that verse again. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God had been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man... For a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, ultimate judgment. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. See, that's kind of a past tense and a present. In the past, we were enemies, but we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. There's a day-to-day, daily salvation that is ours by the life of Christ. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now it says in verse 2, rejoice. And we find down later here in verse 11, rejoice. Now that word rejoice is a word in the original language which means to exalt. It means to glory, to be joyful, to make boast, a shout of triumph. There are things in this passage that we're to get excited about, that we're to rejoice about, we are to exalt in. I know some of you got excited about the Redskins last Sunday. So did I. And if I'd have been at any of my sons and their grandchildren's homes, they'd probably been yelling at the TV station and celebrating, exalting. Why is it so easy for us to exalt in things of this world when the Bible commands us to exalt in Jesus Christ, our Savior? Exalt God for our salvation. We have something to exalt. And it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, let him who boasts, because that's one meaning of the word, the Greek word here, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I have nothing of which to boast except that I boast in the Lord. It's not about me, it's about Him. It says in Ephesians 2, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're talking about identifying the kind of thing we can boast about, we can rejoice in, we can exalt in. And it's a whole lot better than anything the world has to give us. I remember many years ago, I bought a beautiful dark brown Datsun, one of the little cars. You remember them? It was a beautiful car. I mean, it rode smoothly. It had get up and go, and it was the pride of my life. And so one day, driving up Route 15 toward Gettysburg, about 6:30 at night, a deer sprung out, and I hit the deer, and in a moment, the idolatry went out of my car, and reality came into the car in my heart. That which we put ahead of God in an idolatrous fashion, and we exalt in it, is so easily prone to be destroyed or diminished. The Bible said, do not give your heart to idols, but give your heart to God and exalt in Him. Now, I know I'm speaking to the choir here. I know that most of us in this room, probably all of us, already accept and understand the things that I'm talking about. But exaltation, see, that baby has got the message right there. You see, the fact is that you can exalt in the Lord on a scale of 1 to 10 at a 1 or 2 level. That's exalting. Or you could go up to a 4 or 5 level. Well, that's getting pretty exalting. But I believe God, when it says He inhabits the praises of His people, really loves it when we exalt Him at the 8 to 10 level. I mean, we just let it go. And we rejoice and we exalt. And through worship and music and praise, we're boasting in our God. Now, getting up to Romans 5, for instance, in chapter 1, 1 through 18, it talks about how the justification is available to all people who believe in Jesus Christ. And without that, Jews and Gentiles are under divine condemnation. There's something in us that stands under a judgment. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In chapter 3, justification views salvation from God's viewpoint. That God knew action had to be taken to bring people into a place where they have right standing for Him. Justification basically means, at its very basic definition, being declared righteous. To be righteous in the eyes of God. Now, I know when I look around at people, you know, I can look at my wife, she can look at me, you can look at friends, you can look at other people. And all of us seem to fall short of being perfectly righteous. Isn't that true? It's called criticism. It's called, evaluation. It's called, different kinds of things. We look at each other and realize, well, that person's not so righteous. And you can try to achieve righteousness in yourself. You can try to do righteousness, and that's not a bad thing. But when righteousness comes from the gift of God, where He doesn't evaluate just how much I measure up, but He says to me in a profound way, God says, I give you my righteousness. I see you in my righteousness. That's like you saying to your children every day that you live, son, daughter, I see you in the best light. I see you in your person. Oh yeah, I do see your actions. That's why we need discipline. You know, Pastor Dan talked about discipline. You know, when I was growing up, my parents thought the discipline was the rod applied to the seat of learning, the rod of education applied to the seat of learning. And I remember when I lived in Spokane, Washington, as a little third grader, my mother, one day when I disobeyed, sent me to the backyard where there was a weeping willow tree to cut a whip so I could be disciplined for my disobedience. So I went to the backyard, I took the knife, and I cut off a whip for me. And I found the flimsiest, thin stick that I could possibly find. And when I brought it in, she sent me to the backyard and said, now get me a good one. So I went to the backyard and got a better one. You see, in those days, applying the rod to the seat of learning was the common practice. Now, today that would be called child abuse in our society. And in light of that, I began to study what that meant by the rod. This is really not my message, but you're getting it for free. And because this is about righteousness, you know, raising your children to live righteously. And I began to study that word rod. And it doesn't primarily mean applying a board to the seat of learning, although God put adequate padding there to make it work on occasion. The word rod means the authority, like the judge has a rod. A judge evaluates based on a very clear standard. The rod of God is it doesn't flex. It's a rod is that which is a clear standard of what's right versus wrong. And when the judge held the hammer, gavel. And when he stood on the diadem and he made a judgment, it stood, and his call was to make righteous judgment. So that's the kind of rod we have as parents. To be able to bring back our children, our teenagers, back through the process of correction from an inferior standard to a righteous standard. It's not beating the heck out of them. I almost used a different word. You know, someone say, well, I beat my children. I disciplined them. Well, did they learn? I say that we have to take improper behavior, unrighteous behavior, look them in the eyes and correct them by bringing them back to the standard of righteousness. Not just beat them. Some children, I've watched the parents, the children didn't know they were doing wrong until they bounced off the wall, and then they picked themselves up and said, what did I do wrong? They got disciplined, they got spanked, they got beat up, but they didn't get corrected. They weren't back brought from unrighteousness back to righteous behavior. Now, if you're going to train up your child in the way they should go, it's going to take a whole lifetime. I mean 18 years. I mean 21 years. Let's say you have to bring correction to them until they get married. And I guess that's not totally a principle I would stand behind. But, you know, basically 18, let's say, while they're in your home. You are responsible as parents to correct them. So if you have a 16, 17, 8-year-old, you know, whipping them, spanking them, you know, doesn't work anymore. Just stop working when they're about 10 or 12 or 13. Just doesn't work anymore, does it? You're going to spank harder this time than you did last week? And you're going to spank harder this time than last week? You know, there comes a point you can't spank any harder than you did before. It's not working. Because you got the wrong idea of what correction and discipline is all about. See, discipline isn't requiring external acts. It's like the little boy who... Boy, I'm really going off my message. It's like the little boy whose mother said, okay, you sit on that stool and sit there. And he said, well, I'll sit here, but inside I'm standing up. You know, until you get to the heart. You see, righteousness is a matter of the heart. And my wife and I did not do it perfectly, but we tried to minister to the heart. We tried to bring correction to the heart, to minister to the heart. One time, not Pastor Dan, one of the boys, he wasn't receiving my discussion. Went on for 25 minutes. Teenager, he wasn't receiving my discussion. Finally, I said to him, I said, there's something that's wrong. What is it? I got all day. What is it? And you know what? There's a point where the Holy Spirit came upon that young man and he started to cry. And when he started to cry, I knew the breaking that the Holy Spirit brings was the breaking that was essential. I knew it was not me to break him. I was praying, Lord, help me to get through, help me. And that young man has grown into a fine man who gratefully yields to God and with purpose leads his children and his family in the ways of godliness. And so, righteousness. Righteousness is a part, it's a heart thing. You see, it's not an external religious thing. It's something to deal with the heart. My wife and I have taught all over the country a seminar we call How to Take the Toxic Out of Your Teenager. Right, Linda? How to Take the Toxic Out of Your Teenager. And are very simple. You want your child to talk? Okay, let your daughter or son talk. But if you, the minute they say something you don't like, you yell at them, you've lost the game. Because usually the teenager puts us on the defensive. You've done this, you've done that. You've hurt me. Oh, no, I am. And you've got to allow the teenager to talk it out. That's the way it is with even friends, even adult friends. When offense happens, we have to allow them to talk it out. And when they talk it out, you listen all the way down. And the Bible says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. That principle applied to parenting or relationships. If we listen to the offense that someone else has and we're acting godly. Now, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sin to God, And when he sees our acknowledgement of our sin, he immediately forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Correct? So, if you are of the Old Testament conviction, the minute your child acknowledges something good, I'm going to beat him and cast him out of the house, and you take a very heavy legal approach, you'll drive your children away from you. But if your children have the grace and truth and honesty to say, yes, I was unrighteous, I did that, I was wrong to do that, would you forgive me? And we receive them in grace and forgive them. Now we're acting godly. And they're restored back to righteousness from unrighteousness. I was leading a meeting in another church recently. And in the middle of that meeting, which I had part of, I misspoke about something. And after the meeting, I went to the person and say, you know, I really misspoke. They had a person let me know in the meeting that I had misspoke. And immediately I said to this person, I said, I was wrong to have said that and done that in that perspective. Would you forgive me? And immediately she went on. And I said, no. I said, don't go on. I was wrong to have done that. I apologize. Okay? Okay. Would you forgive me? You could see the engine going, you know. Would you forgive me? And the person said, yes, I forgive you. You see, forgiveness is a wonderful thing, but it's the basis to come into righteousness from unrighteousness. Now, my. Exalting. Now, there are three things in this passage that we exalt in. First of all, we exalt in our justification. Verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we exalt in our tribulations and trials. And three in this passage, we exalt in God through Jesus Christ, our reconciliation. Now, let me just explain these briefly. You can read them over. First of all, exalting in justification. Verse 1 says, we have peace with God through Christ. And the word peace here means to bind things together, to bring things together, things that are separate. Peace with God through Christ. Philippians 4:7 talks about the peace of God. Verse 9 of Philippians 4:9 talks about the God of peace. And here it talks about peace with God through Jesus Christ. Peace is very, very important. I've always said for many years that peace is the barometer of your tranquility before God and people. When it gets too hot, the barometer switches on the air conditioning. Cool. When it gets too cold, the barometer switches on the air conditioning and gives us some heat. Right now, they've taken out the air conditioner outside to do some repair in the backyard. And for 3 days, we don't have any air conditioning. In the middle of the night, I said to my wife, I said, man, it's cold in here. It's 43 degrees outside. And it was cold, and we couldn't switch on the air conditioner because there was no air conditioner plugged in. It'll be plugged in tomorrow. My point is, if you lose your peace, that's a traumatic thing. And when you lose your peace, it's the sign to practice communication and reconciliation. It's not the time for you to lose your peace to get angry and begin to flail all over the place, verbally and emotionally and physically. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Number two, it says we have access by faith into grace. Look at verse 2. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I cannot get over this passage. The last 30 years, I just cannot get over this passage, this phrase. I, Thurlow Schweitzer, have access into His grace. And I stand in His grace. I have access into His grace. I stand in that grace. I'm not always gracious. That's why we named our personal ministry Living Grace Apostolic Ministries. Not because we're perfect, but because we need living grace. We need to extend living grace. We need to walk in living grace. And then I was honored that Dan later picked up the name for the school. The fact is, we have access into grace. You say, well, the Bible says God's a God of anger too. Now let me ask you, as the predominant thing in your life, do you want to have access into God's grace? Or do you want to have access into God's anger? What choice? You say, well, God's angry. Let's let God be the one who handles the anger problem. Right? God does anger right. He handles anger right. He knows what to be angry against and what to not be angry against. We don't always know. So I need grace. You need grace. We need living grace. We have access into His grace wherein we stand. Now the Bible says, be angry and sin not. Anger is a real emotion. I'll guarantee it's a real emotion. So when you feel anger, you haven't sinned. You have just witnessed an upset of the emotions and the equilibrium of your life and your heart. You feel anger. It only becomes a sin when you misuse the anger to attack. If you feel anger, what should be your first stance and only stance perhaps? When you feel anger, recognize it. Don't yield to the anger and strike out, for then it becomes sin. The original anger is not sin. Can you catch the difference? We do feel angry at times. Especially if someone cuts me off in traffic. You know, don't you feel anger? And then we yield to sin in that anger. We use the anger to justify a sinful response, anger in return. Which is not, the Bible says anger does not work the righteousness of God. So, what is a much better stance? When you feel anger, go ahead and access the grace of God to forgive. Access the grace of God. Say, God, I need your grace right now. If you're at work and the boss gets all upset with you, find a way to urgency to have to go to the bathroom. When you're in the bathroom, say, Lord God, I need your grace. And then go back out and show graciousness versus reactive anger. This is very practical stuff. Access into grace. You know, whenever I go into any situation, I'm saying, Lord, give me peace and grace today for this situation. That's for good meetings and meetings I might not think will be so good. And then thirdly, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Now, Romans 3:23 says, sin is falling short of the glory. But here, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We're back at that word, exalting. Exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Instead of falling short of the glory, which is called sin, now, in our position in Christ, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, we have access into the glory, and now restored, hope is restored to us that we can be restored to the glory of God. Way too often these passages have been preached only about the initial salvation of being saved. And frankly, it does apply to that. But many people have never thought that they really are the basis for how we walk out our Christian life, day by day, week by week. Amen? Just remember, Betty, back before you became a Christian, before you became a disciple of Jesus, you probably understood this, right? People didn't know how to handle their anger and so forth, but you became a Christian, and things changed. I know a little bit about her history. The truth is, this is very practical to our daily life. Now, the second big thing to exalt in is our tribulations. We're to glory in the tribulations of life. Look at verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now notice that progression goes from tribulation, perseverance, character, and hope. He goes a little bit deeper. We have access by grace and we rejoice in the hope. Now, this passage gives me illumination in the sense that to get from peace to access into the grace to rejoicing in the hope, I must recognize that now there's going to be a real down-to-earth nitty-gritty. That I rejoice in tribulation, perseverance, character, and hope. And hope has, when that comes out of that turmoil, that process, now we have genuine hope. I tell people, you know, if you have an easy Christianity perspective, you just expect God to reach down and handle everything in your life and just make it all right. And He will when you're an infant, just like you took care of your infant and toddler. But there comes a time when He weans you off that stage, just like when He weaned off Israel 2 years in the desert, equipping them. He was meant for them to go into the land. And they refused to go into the land, if you recall, and they spent another 38 years in the desert. God does give us a learning period. But then He expects us to go into the processes of life and to walk it out. And the processes of life are tribulation, perseverance, character, and hope. And we exalt in that. Right, Oscar? We exalt in it. I exalt in tribulation. Say it with me. I exalt in tribulation. Oh, come on, say it with conviction. I exalt in tribulation. Because tribulation works perseverance. Say it. Tribulation works perseverance. And then say, perseverance produces character. Perseverance produces character. And then character produces hope. Character produces hope. Now, instead of that flimsy hope, now you're a maturing Christian and you're walking in a strengthened sense of hope that indeed the Lord is with us. And yea, though I walk through the valleys of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for He is with me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And He set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then verse 5. Hope does not disappoint. When we get to this kind of hope, I know whom I have believed, Paul said. I am convinced that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. My hope isn't in myself. My hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm walking in the strong hope that's in the gospel, that the Lord is always with me. He always takes us through, and we are not disappointed. And then in verse 6 it says, For when we're still sinners, still without strength, whether... Give me the wrong verse. It's verse 5 I want. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out on our heart by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Love poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. My. And then the third thing. Exalting in God through Jesus Christ, our reconciliation. Now in verse number 7, the source of our justification is God. God demonstrated His own love. The secret of our justification in verse 6 is Christ. You see, at just the right time when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And the seal of our justification is the Holy Spirit. He does not, hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So verse 6 and 7, God, verse 6, Christ, verse 5, the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that God the Father initiates these processes. Christ made the way through the cross, but the Holy Spirit lives within us in a day-to-day existential and experiential way. And so, if you reverse those things, verse 5, 6, and 7, just reverse, go from verse 7 to 6 to 5. God demonstrated His love to us. While we were still powerless, Christ died for us, and God poured out His love by the Holy Spirit, whom He gave us. You know, it just, when I take the words like about our helplessness, it says in verse 6, we were powerless, weak, we were ungodly, impious, enslaved, we were sinners, those who missed the mark, we were enemies, hostile, attitudes of hate, at war with God. That's what we were. That's what people are outside of Christ like. They're powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. I don't hate them for it. My heart goes out with empathy and sympathy. What if they just knew our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? What if they knew what we knew? And then I think that we just understand that the Lord provided all of these things. And I want to conclude by quoting a verse in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. Paul said, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasseth knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of things in the Bible. A lot more things than I can fully comprehend and understand, although I've had a pretty rich journey in that process. But I know this, if you get your salvation perspective proper, you have a foundation on which to stand in peace, to enter into the glory, to enter into, to have access into His grace, and to have hope in His glory. I love this passage. Amen. Does it make sense to you? How many have heard messages on this before? I'm sure you have. Well, I think the Holy Spirit said to me they needed another dose of it. They need to have it again. So let's stand together. Father, I thank You for Your love for us. I thank You for Jesus Christ, who came to prove that love and to die on the cross. And when He was buried, He arose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And on the day of Pentecost, He poured out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, available to all flesh. Father, we thank You, Lord, today for the greatness of our salvation. We thank you that therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access into His grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice and exalt in the glory of the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. May the Lord strengthen you, each one. May you reflect on these things. May you take them to heart. May God burn them into your mind and spirit. And may they be a light to your path this week. In Jesus' name, amen.